Shall we start?
Yes.
Let's pray then. Father God, we are thankful to be able to meet together again for the evening meeting. Thank thee for the Holy Scriptures. Some call the Bible the guidebook, and we pray that as we read we may receive guidance from above, Lord. And even though the Scriptures we are reading were originally written for people of God in a previous era, we just pray there may be something for us as we read and discuss. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, we're going back to the minor prophets, so-called, and tonight it's the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. What I suggest, it's only 21 verses, I suggest we read the chapter first of all, then I can bring the introduction to you, and then we can discuss any particular items in the chapter that you want to look at. So, how many have we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, isn't it?
5, yes.
5 into 21. We can more or less read.
4 each plus 1.
Okay then. Shall I start then? In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. 5.
Your fathers, where are they? And the prophet, do they live forever? Yet surely my word and my statutes, which I commanded my servant the prophet, did they not overtake your father? So they returned and said, Yet as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, he has dealt with us, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month of Shiva, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet.
I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angels who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has set to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angels of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Until this, no one.
The Lord is jealous for Jerusalem. Then the one on the horse turned his face upward to the God of heaven and said, O Lord, you sent the people of Jerusalem and Judah into exile for 70 years. Now they are back. How much longer before you reveal your mercy and prosper them again? Then the God of heaven gave him a gracious and comforting message to pass on to me. So the one on the horse spoke to me and said, "Go and tell the people that this is what the God of Israel says. I am jealous for Jerusalem and have a deep and tender love for Judah. I am very displeased with the nations who feel so safe after what they have done to my people. I was displeased with Judah, but their enemies made things worse by adding to their suffering. I will return to Jerusalem and have mercy on my people and comfort them. The temple will be measured and rebuilt, and so will the city." He also told me to tell the people, "This is what God of Israel says. The cities and towns in Judah are mine. Soon they will prosper again, and I will bless Mount Zion and once more claim the city of Jerusalem as my own." Speaking.
Marianne seems to be muted.
Okay. So I'll read it again. 17, yeah?
18.
18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns you have scattered, that have scattered Judah and Jerusalem." But then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them. Because they are the horn of the nation that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it."
Thank you. So we looking at the overall view of the book. We have the title Zechariah, bit written by Zechariah. Actually, it means Yahweh has remembered, and of course this name of Zechariah occurs in different places in the Bible. It's a well-known name amongst the Jews, and
long bit about the title is neglect leads to lack. In Zechariah 1, for prophet and king.
Right, good, yeah.
This was a wonderful time, a wonderful opportunity for the Jews. The highest agency of heaven were working on the heart of kings, and it was for the people of God to labor with the utmost activity to carry out the decree of Cyrus. They should have spared no effort to restore the temple and its services, and to reestablish themselves in their Judean home. But in the day of God's power, many proved unwilling. The opposition of their enemies was strong and determined, and gradually the builders lost heart. For over a year, the temple was neglected and well-nigh forsaken. The people dwelt in their home and strove to attain temporal prosperity, but their situation was deplorable. Work as they might, they did not prosper. The very element of nature seemed to conspire against them, because they had let the temple lie waste. The Lord sent upon them their substance, a wasting drought. Even in this dark hour was not without hope for those who trust in God. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah was raised up to meet crisis. And his fearing testimony, his appointed messenger revealed to the people the cause of their trouble. The lack of temporal prosperity was a result of neglect. to put God's interest first. The prophet declared that as the Israelites honored God, as they shown him due respect and courtesy by making the building of his house their first work, they would have invited his presence and blessing. I don't know if you get all of that.
Yeah, very helpful. That's it goes to show the serious nature of the thing that they had a special mission returning from Babylonia, didn't they, so that they would be able to rebuild the temple, and they had the blessing of the kings of Persia. But seems that also it says this is something extra, that Zechariah was contemporary with Haggai, and we know about what went on in his time. But temple was soon to be completed. Yeah.
Even in those days, I suppose you could equate it to like today the pastor and the whoever, who are still a bit slow and doing the work, you know, kind of.
Apparently they had the workers, but they because they were discouraged because of the opposition of certain people. You read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in particular. The Lord wants us to be above that, and we don't have that problem at the moment because we haven't got our own building. But if we did have, we'd have to push our shoulder to the wheel, as it were, and make sure it was a going concern.
When we read about those riders standing in between myrtle trees, I'm checking what does it mean, what's the symbol of myrtle tree in the Bible? And it says that the myrtle is a fitting symbol of the recovery and establishment of God's promises.
So
God establishes his promises that he will recover.
Okay. And then in the Bible commentary there's an outline. Shows that the book is divided into three main sections, and then of course there are subdivisions. So in the first part you've got promises of restoration that covers chapters 1 to 6, and you've got 8 visions, which is really quite something, isn't it? And then the advent and work of Christ, the branch, that doesn't come until chapter 6. And then the second part is reproof of sin and appeal for righteousness, which is quite important there. And then the third part is the destruction of the enemy and deliverance for Israel, with different burdens that were placed upon them.
Sorry to ask, what chapter are you reading?
Well, we're dealing primarily with chapter 1 of Zechariah, because we thought that would be a good place to start.
Okay.
And then as time permits, we can see how things work out in the weeks ahead and move forward. But if we go into more detail in chapter 1 now, there are some verses that probably need a bit of explanation. It doesn't mean to say we necessarily have the answers to everything, but if you take verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. So There's a little bit of an explanation there, actually.
Verses 8. Yes. Because it gives a reference to Revelation.
Yeah, the same author,
but it as well.
No, just remember.
Revelation 6 verse 4 is a reference. I think it talks about the same authors, no?
I've read a little bit of from Matthew Henry. You've heard of him. He's a very good commentator, and he was saying there's a difference here, because in Zechariah you've got the red horse, which is representing a blood-stained horse because of battles and so on, but when you come into Revelation you've got the white horse, the purity.
In Revelation chapter 6 verse 4,
yeah,
it says another horse.
Did you see
it? Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. It was like time of trouble. I don't know if you got it there.
I know the scripture you're referring to, yeah. As far as verse 8 is concerned, it says that the first vision was designed to give confidence to God's gracious purpose to restore his people. It gave assurance that the Gentile nations would be overthrown, and that despite the present state of Israel, God's merciful purpose would be carried out on condition the people do their part. And of course that is important, and we can't expect to just sit back and expect the Lord to do everything. On the other hand, you turn it around the other way, we sometimes say, unless the Lord build the house, you know, it's not going to profit. So we work hand in hand with God, don't we? So it says it gave assurance to the Gentiles, nations would be overthrown, and that despite the present state of Israel, God's merciful purpose would be carried out on condition the people do their part. In the interpretations of the visions of Zechariah, it should be borne in mind that although the general teaching of the vision seems to be clear, the significance of the details is not always evident. This is due in part to the fact that visions, like parables, contain certain features needed to fill out the narrative or presentation that do not necessarily have interpretive value. Other features are left unexplained by the prophet and by other inspired writers, hence their significance cannot be known with certainty. Yeah. Then I don't know if there's any other verses you especially like to look at. I think verse 16 is quite helpful. In verse 16 it says, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem.
Surveyor's line, what did you get from it? Verse 13, the verse 16, yeah. and the surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem.
Did you say verse 15?
Verse 16, the last part.
Yes, and therefore, that's right, it says, shall be stretchable. And the explanation to verse 16 is, in particular, about the house being built, shows God's gracious designs for the remnant. The predictions were fulfilled in part. The temple was rebuilt and Jerusalem restored, but the prosperity here indicated was never fully realized. The people failed to fulfill the spiritual conditions upon which their temporal prosperity was based. Nevertheless, the opportunities were theirs. The vision was designed to offer encouragement and to present a strong inducement to them to take advantage of their neglected privileges. Doesn't actually say anything about the line, but I think it can mean different things, can't it? It can mean measurement, it can be a connection.
Also complicated, no?
Indeed, yeah.
It's language of because verse 18 also, I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And give Lamentation chapter 2, verse 17, as a reference. I don't know what Lamentation says.
In the Bible commentary regarding the four horns, it says the second vision shows the means by which God planned to fulfill his purpose. The horns are clearly defined as the powers that had scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The number four may denote universality as suggested by the four points of the compass to which Israel had been scattered.
This one said he has exalted the horn of your adversaries. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. And he judged them for their sins.
Right. Then, I don't know if you're interested in verse 20 at all. We talked and the Lord showed me four carpenters.
Yes, I read that. And what they are meant to do.
Because when you hear the word carpenter, you think of woodwork.
Of course, that's what I said.
But in the commentary it says that the word denotes workers in stone and wood and metal. So many conjectures have been made as to the identity of these four artisans. Number four may denote simply the four corners of the earth, which we had in the previous verse. Whither the outcasts of Israel have been scattered. The artisans represented the agencies used by the Lord in restoring his people and the house of his worship. So the Lord has his resources in different places, maybe quite unexpectedly, but they can all be brought together at the right time.
God has a plan, we will do it, whether we don't want to do it, kind of thing. We carry his plan, whether we choose to help or not, choose to work with him or not.
Don't think I've got any more to say about it, but unless you have something.
I mean, the verse 13 also says prophet and king. So it says, the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the Lord will comfort. The reference says, God forbearance with Israel, because Israel has been chosen to preserve the knowledge of God in the earth. They had ever been special object of Satan enemy, seen a blessing of Elijah. While they were obedient, he could do them no harm. And snare by his temptation, they had transgressed the law of God, and have been left to become the prey of the enemies. Yet though they were carried as captives to Babylon, God did not forsake them. He sent his prophet to them with reproof and warning that aroused them to see their guilt. When they humble themselves before God and return to him with true repentance, he sent them messages of encouragement, declaring that he would once more establish them in their own land. That's interesting.
Which book do you have giving that information?
Prophet and King, page 5825, page 3.
Okay, that's good, isn't it? It's good to know that it's covered. Because when you look at the part of the commentary, it does give some A.G. White references, but not necessarily chapter 1, though.
Okay. Now this one is for chapter 1, verse 13.
Very good, yeah.
Because the verse says, the Lord answered the angel who was talking to me with good and comforting words. And then he gave Jeremiah 29, verse 10, by the scripture. Okay, any other comments?
Not from me, thank you.
Anybody?
I just was thinking how lucky this nation was that God sent, he had the people who gave visions and messages to people directly. I wonder what message would be for our church if we had this kind of people, and what vision would be for our church.
I was thinking the same thing
that you have. We're not actually so naughty that we've been sent to Babylon, but one of the things God did to say to the Jews was, make the best of it, you know, don't just sit there marking time, but, you know, build houses and so on, and prosper, and pray for the Babylonian authorities, because if they are favourable to you, then you'll prosper more. So I suppose it'd be a bit like that in Harrow, that we... although we haven't actually got a temple to look after, we should be encouraged to do everything we can, as though we did have, you know. Yeah.
Now I just wonder how we would look in the eyes of God, you know, because He sees each one's our hearts and what the general picture of our church. Not even our church, even the church over the world.
Yeah.
If there was unity,
Well, of course, if you go back to the New Testament era, a lot of church members met in people's homes. As far as I know, they didn't have any great cathedrals at that time. Obviously, it is good if you've got a central church.
Well,
that's what prevents you from getting a church, and that's just meeting people on the... Sorry, Marianne.
Yeah, I'm just thinking that Harrow Church is just for... It looks like to me Harrow Church is just for Saturday, because we don't see each other during the week.
And do you catch the word well?
What I'm saying is, it's like, it's look, like to me that Hari Church is just for like Saturday or Sabbath day, because we don't see each other during the week, so there is no like, there is no bond on each other.
The thing is, not being defensive, when we need to meet midweek, hardly anybody comes, only four or five, four, sometimes three or so. I think even if we have a building, people have to be willing or put down aside.
I think we have to make an effort ourselves and go and talk to them, and they will come and talk. I don't know whether people will be proud to say, what can I do to help in that son, in that?
Well, also on my defense, I know. Well, I'm also thinking that each one of us is working, and if not, then we don't have like the same off no, time.
If we make a comment, then we have
to. Well, what I'm trying to think of ways we can change the situation and make it a bit more communicative among each other.
The thing is that if people come to church on Sabbath, then they will see the notices about midweek meetings on Zoom. So although we don't meet person to person, we still have the opportunity of some Christian fellowship.
You have a point, Thelma.
I think that, as you say, quite often people are working, and they wouldn't really have time to dash home and go to the church for a meeting, so often that the Zoom is much more civilized in a sense.
To be honest, I think we don't make enough effort. To be honest, it's not just Wednesday meeting, the business meeting is the same, any other thing is the same. You might have one or two extra. But there isn't that this enthusiasm that we will be decide whatever we have to do and come.
I think people don't have this passion for the change.
Yeah.
For example, when I read about countries like China, and the people, they wake up for like at 3 o'clock, and they take their bikes and they cycle for an hour to get to the church, and they pray like from 5 o'clock to 8 o'clock. When it's time for them to go to work. So, it's just the commitment and sacrifice, how much we are eager to sacrifice ourselves, and how we placing job and family in the first place, and then God second place. So, everything sums up. So, everything.
Yeah.
We're just looking for excuse. If we really wanted to do for God, we'd do that.
But even the Saturday is a problem. Mm-hmm. Because in poor countries, the dependence of God is both. Because they have nothing, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Whereas,
yeah, they, so they God is a top priority.
Mm-hmm.
But here,
I will tell you something.
It's not the same, you know.
So. I had two or three conversations with church members.
Mm-hmm.
The conversation was more on why do people come to church so late.
Mm.
And then I was told, then this is the only day I can sleep until late. This is the only day I can laugh.
That's what I said to my.
If you go to work, you are 5 minutes late.
Mm.
What is your boss going to tell you? Can you tell your boss, I just want to relax?
Mm.
If you're so scared and so trying to be in time and in tune with your boss, your work, why can't not you do it for God, which is a lot more important than anything else. That's one. The second one I had was about, what if I don't do it on Sunday? I thought what it was, and the answer comes, what if I don't do it on Saturday? I can't do it during the week. Why not? And there is a lot to do with not everybody is committed. Go around and talk to them. I'm telling you it too, but there are a lot of conversation that goes on, and you will realize how people come to church just for routine coming to church.
That's true. Mm-hmm. And even if, for example, if those people saying that the Saturday is the only day when they can have rest, but if you really spend more time with God and you ask God to renew your strength and your power without sleeping, He can do everything. So it shows how faith they have.
It's true. When I was young, that's always been a complaint. Even I think I have also that complaint because we go to school Monday to Friday, so it's just like we wake up so early, so it's during the Saturday or on the weekend, it's the only time that we can lay in bed late. So I think that is also I'm hearing or my complaint to my uncle and to whoever. That's always been the complaint before then, but then my mind was opened up when I think there is an announcement or someone told me or someone I heard that there will be a time that the church or the something is about closing for those who are coming late. There was something like a knocking, but who are something like that. It comes to my mind. So I was frightened. So I really make sure that I won't go late. If yeah.
It's one of the idols, you know, sleep is one of the idols of people these days. We choose sleep over God, so yeah.
Yeah, that's we're just a bit lazy.
That's true.
Yeah. This is what human beings are like. We find excuses for everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway, enough criticism now. Let's make it fun. It is right by prayer.
It's a battle now for everyone.
Is my request, please?